Good morning. Thanks for joining us at Grace this morning. And I have with me my lovely wife, Meg, and Pastor Kevin. And we're going to do things a little bit different this morning, but I'm excited about it. Over the course of the last week, we asked people to send in questions about the Psalms. This is actually week 14 of summer in the Psalms. We've looked at a lot of different Psalms and principles in the Psalms. But we just thought before we finish, we ought to ask you what questions you might have. So we got a few questions, and we are just going to take a little time with each of the questions and dialogue about them and hopefully answer your questions. But you may also find that there's a little bit different perspective amongst us, and that's okay. But we hope that this is just enjoyable for you. So I'm going to jump right into this, and I'm just going to read the question. I have thought through some of my answers, and I'll figure out how to do that. We really haven't written a script for this, so I don't know exactly how it's going to go.
It's going to go good.
It's going to go awesome.
It's going to be good. Yeah.
It'll be fun. So I'm just going to take the questions one by one, and we'll see where God takes us. But before we do that, I'm going to ask Meg to pray for us.
Father, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you for the time that you're giving us together this morning. I thank you for your word, that your word is truth, and how you reveal yourself to us through your word. And I ask that you give Kevin and Doug and myself just insight and wisdom as we take a look at these questions that people have submitted, and that, Father, you reveal your heart for your people through us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, the first question, actually, interestingly enough, I think is the most asked question that I get. Even as I started the Psalms, people started asking me this question. But here's how the question goes. There's a lot of anger in the Psalms, or at least it appears there's a lot of anger in the Psalms. Is it possible to be righteously angry? How do we walk the line of the true teachings of Jesus that say, love your enemies, and then reconcile that with the Psalms? Or another way of asking the question, and it's interesting, I got this question from a few different people, and I'm trying to compile them into one sort of question, like, what do we do with anger? But I love the way one person put it is, what makes anger righteous? Makes anger righteous? If we know we're supposed to, you know. So anyway, what do you think?
Well, I think it's a great question. I always go back to one of those Sunday school messages where it talks about in Ephesians, be angry, but don't sin. That's always, for me, what kind of helps. And then another just kind of phrase for me when I think about anger is like, anger is righteous for me when it's filtered through God. When I look at Jesus sometimes, when he had to deal with Peter, or when he would just see certain things during that time, and it just really upset him. But I think his anger was filtered through God, even when he went into the temple and he kind of flipped over tables. When people can say that Jesus was angry or upset in that moment, but I think he filtered those through. Hey, man, this is opposite of what my father would like, because he even said that in there. Hey, this house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Like, what you guys are doing in here is not what God would want. So that's what I would think when it comes to anger. What makes anger righteous? Anger becomes righteous when I filter it through the will of God or whatnot. And so that's my, you know, personal take on that anger, what anger would be. And then, like I said, when it comes to be angry, but don't sin. But I know so many layers to that there,
sure.
You know, so.
For sure. You got any thoughts on that?
Well, as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, so what would unrighteous anger look like? And I was thinking that would be anger that's directed in an unconstructive way. Like, it's not accomplishing good things. And that righteous anger, that you use that energy, you know, that anger produces to, you know, use that fuel to accomplish things that are for God, like to do acts of justice. I was thinking of our friend Fikre. And Fikre, I hope I'm not taking this out of context, but when we were talking about the current racial injustices and the protests and such, and Fikre said, my work is my protest. And when he said that, what I thought was like, his way of doing life, you know, how he's in ministry downtown, you know, how he loves his wife well, how he loves his family well, like the good work of his life is his protest. Like he's using any fuel that he might have anger to put that into positive work.
That's good.
It's interesting. We didn't walk through these questions very much, and in this particular case, not at all. So I didn't know where Kevin was going to go. But even as I thought about the answer, I do think it's very seldom, and maybe never, that we're allowed to be angry because of personal offense. There is this picture of, even when you think about Jesus, he never seemed to be angry at the other religious systems. He never seemed to be angry even at the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
He never seemed to be angry. Where he was angry was when people were taking away from God, or when they were even leading people astray from their desire to be with God. So it's that filter, like you said. I love the way you said that. It's using that as a filter. So I think what makes the anger righteous is that, are we offended? And so even when you look at the Psalms, one of Meg's favorite Psalms, Psalm 139, there's that one section in Psalm 139 where it's, you know, search me, know me, show me if there's any wicked way in me. And then all of a sudden it seems like it's out of the blue, but David says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, men of blood depart from me, speak against malicious intent. He just goes on this sort of tirade right in the middle of it. But if you look at that particular passage, he says, you know, I loathe those who rise up against you.
Right.
He's not saying I love those who rise up against me.
Yeah.
It's that, like, I see people taking away from your glory and your goodness, and that's what stirs me. And Jesus in the temple, it was because they were making the temple something it was never intended to be. So I do think that filter is huge. I was with a friend this week who reminded me, you know, our battle isn't against people either. And so even to remember that this is a spiritual thing. So let your anger be towards those things of the spirit that are taking away, you know, the evil, the battle, right? So I just think it was beautiful. It's a great answer.
And the psalm, so many times too, the psalmist is saying, you know, oppression is happening, you know, some bad things are happening. It's like, for your name's sake,
right.
God,
yeah.
Do something, you know, rise up and do something for your name's sake.
Right. And it's got to be there for some reason, you know. It's kind of like God just given. I've always heard like God has given us emotions for some reason. So it's kind of like I think that's the journey of that. It's figuring out, man, what is this anger for? Why am I angry about this? Because your anger could possibly lead you towards, like a fig ray, like doing something positive about it and bringing about change. But you have to really be willing to search yourself to see, okay, why is this anger stirring up, and what is that positiveness to do? Yeah, so.
Yeah,
constructive.
Yeah,
that's going to bring about change, make a difference.
Yeah, I love that idea that your anger can be part of what motivates you, part of what moves you forward. One of the things I wrote in my notes is we are called to fight for justice, and at the same time, we're called to love those who are doing injustice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so it's not the people that was right. And so when I think about anger, I think the two things that come even out of this conversation is, it's got to come through a God filter. It can play a huge part in motivating us to do justice. But more often than not, I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's personal.
Right.
Someone offended you. Someone said something that hurt your feelings. Somebody didn't do something the way you wanted to do it. They didn't meet your expectations. Like, that's the anger that causes us so much relational problems. So that's
right.
Great.
That's like self-indulgent anger.
Yeah.
Exactly. All right, I'm going to move to the second question, and we talked a little bit about this one. This question really caused me to stop and think and really just sit with it. But there's this, this is more a question about a particular psalm and a particular moment in history. In Psalm 22, when Jesus is on the cross, he quotes the beginning phrase of Psalm 22. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the question was asked, what should we make of this? What's going on in that moment? And why did Jesus say this? And then they wrote this question, why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What do you think? It's a great question. I love this question. Again, it really made me go back and sit with the passage and ask that question.
I think as we've seen, that may be above my pay grade. I'm letting you start that.
Yeah, I know. I'm thinking, what do you think?
About my pastor pay grade.
All right.
I don't know.
Well, I think it's a there are layers to the answer to this question for sure.
That's complex.
Yeah, but what I would love to do is I'd love to have you see this psalm that Jesus is quoting in context. So if you just look at Psalm 22, I don't know if you have a Bible in front of you and you want to look it up, that's great. Psalm 22 is what we'd call a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy of Jesus. And when I was thinking about this, I would love for you to visualize the scene, right? Jesus is on the cross. People have just watched this brutal execution, and all this is going on. And in this particular psalm, Jesus starts and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of the good Jews that were there would have memorized the psalm. They would have memorized almost all of the psalms. And so when you memorize something and somebody gives you the first line, what do you naturally do? If I say to you, the Lord is my shepherd, you probably...
Whom shall I fear?
Right. We just naturally complete the rest of what we've memorized. Right. It's just how the brain works. So when Jesus quotes the beginning of the psalm, first of all, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but there's something real going on there. But it also was pointing people towards this messianic psalm where he says things like, I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by his people. All who see me mock me. They wag their heads at me. And then it starts to go onto this picture of the crucifixion. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in my breast. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaw. They lay in the dust of the dirt. Dogs encompass me. Evildoers. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And listen, then it says, and they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, if you know the story of the crucifixion, all of these things Jesus is talking about are happening in actual time while the people are looking. I mean, it's very possible that they were looking and seeing the Romans dividing up his clothes in that moment. And I just think it was a moment to say, I'm the Messiah. Mm-hmm. It was a messianic moment. I also think it was a profoundly horrific experience, and those feelings of being forsaken were real. And that's some of what we did talk about. Like, I don't know if you want to just talk about that. There is a moment in that that's real.
Yeah, and like we were talking about before, I just think for me, that's what brings sin and the weight of it. It just brings it so evident, and it shows me, hey, like what they did to Jesus and what he endured on the cross and him getting to a point in a place to where he actually feels like, so I didn't necessarily say it was a disconnect or anything from God, but he felt like in that moment, just like David did at this time in that psalm, like, man, I'm alone here. Like, I'm forsaken. Like, the weight of everything that I'm taking on, like, it makes me feel like this. And that's how, when we get deep off into sin, that's how we feel. Like, we get in this, people a lot of times call it like these dark places in life. Like, I'm so deep off into sin. I'm in this dark place. And then it feels like you're alone. It feels like you're forsaken. Like, and Doug, you make the great point to help bring this alive, which is one of the first times I've ever heard it said like that. Like, there was never like this actual breach between it. And it was just basically Jesus looking at this psalm and, like I said, making this psalm prophetic and just saying, man, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? But he's fulfilling what this is saying. It's not saying, hey, man, that you actually did this to me. He's just saying, man, the weight of this makes me feel like, man, I am just alone. But that just helps me understand the weight of sin and where it can take you. And Jesus being without no sin, because he didn't commit any sin, but the sin of the world was placed on him. And so he weighed this down. And so it just gives us a picture of what sin can do when we're really deep off into it. And so that's for me is what this passage talks about when it says, or I feel like what Jesus is saying there, he's just saying, man, I'm carrying a big load here of sin. And for you, God, this is what sin will do to you if you allow it to overtake you or if you allow it to, the weight of it to come on you. So, yeah, that was a tricky one there. I won't lie. Mm-hmm. That one was a little messy.
Did you have any thoughts on that one?
Well, just it's just a reminder, I think, for me that, you know, Jesus was fully human and fully God.
Yeah.
You know, and in that moment, we can't even fathom,
right.
you
right.
know, the weight of the sin of the world, you know, was on Jesus, and he was crying out. I guess the scripture, as you guys were talking, that came to me was, you know, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you, you know, and that Jesus said that. And it's also, you know, said in the Psalms, and just a reminder that that's, you know, that that's the truth.
Yeah.
Never will he leave us and never will he forsake us. But yeah. sometimes it feels like it.
Feels like, yeah.
yep. So the psalm that he's referencing, which I also think was just an epiphany for me this week as I was studying it, that psalm ends with these words. It says, it shall come to proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, and talking about the Messiah. And then it says that he has done it. So what does Jesus say right after, my God, right as a figure? He says, it is finished. Yeah. And I just like connected those dots, like he was just speaking the word of God.
Yeah.
He was reciting the psalm to remind himself. So he says, why have you forsaken me? And I don't know how many breaths were between it, but it weren't very many.
Yeah.
And then he says, it is finished. I just think it's a beautiful picture of what he accomplished on the cross. But I think the psalm also opens up another question, which is, or an answer to a question is, so someone asked, like, what do we do with the inerrant word of God and then those passages of scripture, like, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? Why are you not listening to me? Those are in the Psalms all the time.
How
long, O Lord, probably isn't right. But I think it's just worth making it clear, like, God did not forsake Jesus. So, but in that moment, in the wait, in his fully man, fully God, that's how it felt, and that's the word expressed, which this is the one thing I would just keep saying to you is, like, allow the Psalms to give you permission to be honest.
Right.
And if you have to say, God, why have you abandoned me? It doesn't mean God's abandoned you. It means you feel that God has abandoned you, and you need to say that and verbalize it and not get caught up in, you know, well, I know that's not theologically correct, so I don't need to go there. So it just gives us this permission.
Right.
As you were saying that, I was thinking of, you know, we've all had times when we've been in anguish about something, right? Where we just feel like we just don't have the words to express how we're feeling. But you might just, scripture will just come to mind. You know, as you were saying that, you know, I can just think of times where I've just felt desperate, and I just, the only thing that'll come to my mind is, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart.
Yeah.
You know, lean not on your own understanding. As you were saying, Jesus was saying scripture. Like, I think times there's just, you know, those words come to me as just a, like this guttural
yeah.
expression of what I'm feeling. Yeah.
That's awesome. So the next question that I got, and I loved all these questions. It was really fun for me to work through these. But the person writes, it seems like the prosperity gospel is throughout the Psalms. If I do this, if I follow the rules, then I'll prosper. Yet bad things still happen to people who are walking with God. How do I reconcile this? The person writing this particular question said, people often reject God because they do all the right things and then bad things still happen to them, which I sort of chuckled when I read that because I've never met anybody that's done all the right things. So we can safely say no one's done all the right things. But I do get the heart of the question. Like, people try to live faithfully. They're making right decisions, yet they still get a bad diagnosis. Something happens to their children. You know, how do we answer the question of how do we reconcile what seems to be prosperity? We started there, Psalm 1. Mm-hmm. If you do this, I'll plant you where you can be fruitful, where you'll prosper. How do we reconcile that? Kevin, you want to take the first swing at it?
I think when we're looking at this, when we talk about prosperity, what we have to do is we first have to define and understand what prosperity is. Because early on, as I was coming into maturity in the faith and whatnot, it was a distinguishing thing that God had to place on my heart and whatnot. I grew up in a church where it was name it and claim it. And hey, if you give enough offerings or if you don't give enough offerings, this could determine the outcome of your life. But like I said, as I was maturing, God helped me understand what prosperity is, because there's an intangible form of prosperity, and there's an intangible form of when we look at prosperity. And so I think we have to understand that. And early in my walk, like, there was a lot of tension when I was trying to understand the prosperity, because I'm thinking, hey, I gave my life to Christ or whatnot, and
my marriage should be perfect.
Yeah, my marriage should be perfect.
My kids should always listen to me whenever I say anything.
Whenever, it's like, what is going on? Like, I'm living biblically and things like that, but it was that tension there. But what I was gaining this knowledge and this wisdom that he was giving me, but I was still frustrated because my outside life wasn't the outer, or you can call it like the physicalness of my life wasn't really changing or transitioning, but it was just like God was doing an inner work in me. Like, it was certain things that would cause me grief at one point in time, but it was just like, I have a sense of joy and peace. So he was bringing that intangible prosperity first. And now, like I said, we do live in it. And like, he does bring about those tangible things. Like, he'll make sure that he's generous to you so that you can be generous to others. So now you got to look at that prosperity is not necessarily for you. That's for you to be generous for others. And so it's just really, I think the definition of prosperity has to be understood.
And it might be circumstantial.
Right.
But you can prosper amidst bad circumstances.
Yes.
And that's even part of your journey. Like, you're coming here and some of the health, there's no question in my mind, there were some things that God wanted to get to in you and to have you prosper amidst the difficulties.
Yeah.
So, you got any thoughts on this one?
Probably just to really add to what Kevin was saying, the difference between the temporal and the eternal. You know, and I know this year I was having a little bit of anxiety in particular, about our children. You know, like, what if something, you know, bad happens to our children? And, you know, praying about it. And God just reminded me, you know, that you will face difficulties, you know, in this life. But our obedience and, you know, how we interact in this world is about, you know, bringing glory to God and getting to know God more. It's about building up that, you know, keeping our relationship with God strong. And sometimes bad things will happen in this world, but that his promises are eternal. Like, his promises, I am going to be with all of my kids my husband.
You will prosper. It just.
I will prosper. Yes. Yeah, I will be with my family
when
eternally.
When you have an eternal perspective.
Because we're all walking with Jesus, but it doesn't always mean that my current circumstances that might be uncomfortable for me or more than uncomfortable are going to change.
So I'm gonna kind of throw a wrinkle in this. I totally agree with. We have to define it. We have to have an eternal perspective. And what I'm about to say is a little bit dangerous because I don't want you to hear something I'm not saying, but I actually think there is a prosperity that comes in doing things the right way. Mm-hmm. Like, remaining pure before you get married is God's way, and it will bring a better result. Like, there is a right way to do things. There's a God way to do things and an ungodly way to do things. And one brings about blessing, and it's a better way, and we know it's a better way. And it, maybe a better way to say it is, like, if I lie, if I cheat, if I steal, chances are pretty high, things aren't going to go well for me.
Right.
You know, so there is a life is better when you follow God's design for how life is supposed to be lived. Now, it doesn't insulate us from never having any problems. It doesn't mean but. You know, someone who really lives by godly principles tends to have better fruitfulness in their life.
Certainly more peace.
So, right. And that's part of even what the Psalms are talking about. When I follow your statutes, when I follow your precepts, it helps me it goes better for you. Like God said, well, let's don't do that before you get married. Well, why did he say that? Because it's better. Yeah. And your marriage is stronger and you don't bring all that extra stuff. So there's principles that we can live by that do bring about. I don't want anybody to hear me. If you just follow the rules, you're going to be rich and famous. That's not what it says. But I do think there's an element of part of the Psalms is God has a way of doing things that's better.
Certainly talks about, you know, David talks about, you know, when he is in iniquity that, you know, his flesh is wasting away. His bones are aching.
Yeah, and he has to confess it or else it gets worse.
Right. Yep. And then when he does confess it.
Yeah, and that's like Psalm 1. What you're talking about, Doug, it says, they are like trees planted along the riverbank.
bearing fruit in each season. So when you think about that, like when you're connected with God, when you're following His ways and whatnot, you can bear those fruits in each season. And I think about each season in this passage. He's talking about in a suffering season, like
yeah,
with health
sure.
or
drought.
Whatnot.
Yep.
Yeah, you're like, you can bear season, but you have to understand what does prosperity look like in your suffering season, in those hurtful seasons. So each season, you can be prosperous if you're planted by what God is saying and following his statutes and things like that. So I think that's definitely good, Doug, to be able to kind of see there.
Amen. That's good, Kevin.
All right, let me move to the next question. And I do think we've already hit on a little bit of this, but I just want to bring more clarity to it. When we think about enemies and we see enemies throughout the Psalms, some of the places in Scripture we even see, and Meg and I had this conversation this week because of one of the Psalms talking about it, but God turned the hearts of the Egyptians against the Israelites. And Meg's question was, well, why would God do that? And why would God allow enemies in our lives? Why, you know, you do see this good and evil, righteousness and unrighteous, but you also see in the Psalms this depiction of the battle between the people of God and the enemies of God. And so the question that bubbles forward is, why does God allow the enemies to exist? Why would God turn the hearts of the Egyptians against the Israelites?
Well, it's kind of my question to you the other night.
Yes, I do have an answer. But...
yeah, so... you want to share what your thoughts were?
Sure. Yeah, the question, I love the question. Meg and I were talking about it. We've been reading through doing the Plus 30 plan, which I love, but we've also just been reading a psalm together each night and just doing those in order. And this came out of the psalm that Meg read. And it really got me thinking about it. And then when I started my devotionals that morning, my devotions took me to Judges chapter 3. If you want to look at Judges chapter 3 real quick, it's fascinating to me, and I've never seen this before. I love it when that happens, too. You've read through the Scripture, and then you see something afresh. But anyway, Judges chapter 3 says these words. He says, now these are the nations. It's talking about the land of Canaan, the promised land. They've taken over the promised land. They're all settled. The Israelites are settled in the promised land. And it says, now these are the nations that the Lord left. So the first thing we can see in that is God actually left these nations who become the enemies of God's people. He left them there, and he left them there to test Israel by them, that all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And if you sit with that for a minute, it's like, what? Like, why would God leave enemies there to teach them war? But if you read the rest of all, really before this and after this, the whole idea of how they were supposed to fight was to rely on God in every battle, to lean into God. And so they were never going to learn to totally trust God if they didn't have an enemy, if they didn't have somebody to cause them to lean into God. And so it's this picture of God said, you're going to have to learn to fight the spiritual battle as much as the physical battle. And we really don't go into warfare spiritually unless we have some difficulties. And I think you can make the application even to our own lives. Like, we do have, there is an enemy, yeah. Right? Yeah. Satan's our enemy, the evil. Right, yeah. And so how do we learn to fight the fight? And I just think it's a great question, but the truth of the matter is, you know, when you go back to the original question is, why would God turn the Egyptians against Israel? Because they never would have wanted to leave.
Right.
If it had been just this perfect place, why would they want to go to that place that God promised? Sometimes the very thing that nudges us to get out of our cesspool is the difficulty and the hardships that we go through. So I don't know if you want to...
And I think you even talked a little bit about, like, that person in your life that causes you, like, that tent, like, you get angry at this, like, man, why you keep bothering me or whatnot like that? Like, it's causing you to do something. Like, God is kind of working on something in you, but it's because of this outside kind of force of tension. And so I loved it when we talked, like, I don't know why I had drew a blank or whatnot, but this was that question. I was like, wait a minute, like, where are we at? And so, yeah, I got excited about this because I had the opposite. I came from the opposite aspect of it of, like, and this is the tougher part as God's children, like, where it talks about in Hebrews chapter 6. And so let me
Let me go over there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, where it says, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. But that's some tough thing. That's some tough stuff to stomach right there. Like, God is bringing about discipline. Like, so the things that I'm struggling with, like, these are disciplines. And I know, like I said, that may be tough to for some people to stomach, but we have to understand.
So the connection you're making is that sometimes the enemies that we see in here were enemies that God brought into them as a form of correction.
Right.
So when they didn't follow God's ways, when they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, sometimes they were taken into captivity, and that was when they would repent. So it's both ways. So sometimes it's a correction, but sometimes it's there because we just don't grow without adversity.
Right, exactly. And that's what the Israelites and things they went through, you know, they would go off and do their own thing. Like, sometimes we get in our own ways, you know, when it comes to greed, when it comes to, man, just unrighteous living, lying, sin. Like, we just think, okay, I'm gonna be a child of God. I just think about my own kids or you guys' own kids. Like, you're going to live underneath my roof and you're going to do all of that crap. Like, really? You think there's no discipline that's coming, but you know why that parent is disciplined. Why are you correcting your kid? Because you know that, hey, man, you love them. And so sometimes it comes like that. And so I don't want nobody to be upset with me. So, yeah, let's go to that. Like, here, that discipline comes. Yeah.
We talked about that, too. Like, what is it about the human condition, like our humanness, that we're, like, always kind of, like, there's this tension about, you know, like, God's ways are better. Why don't we just choose to live God's ways?
Right. Why do we become complacent? Why do we become complacent in good seasons?
Why does he always have to, you know, have things in place to refine us? And why can't we just cooperate?
He said become complacent in good seasons. That's so good. Sometimes we just... they used to call when I was growing up, you just become a fat cat. Like, you just get... Sure. It's like you get in that place and it's like, I don't want to leave here.
We all have a little of Nebuchadnezzar in us, right? Yeah. Like, we go up on our roof and say, look what I did. And then God says, why don't you go eat some grass for a while?
Yeah.
See how it goes, right? One of the African proverbs that I read when I was doing this devotional that took me to the Judges, which I just loved, it said, great sailors are not made in calm seas. Mm. And I just love that. Like, we learn to walk with God. It goes right back to where we started this. Like, we learn to follow God in adversity. We learn to trust in God when the enemies are still there. So so this is the last question, and I think this is the hardest question, maybe not theologically, but emotionally. As you've spent time in the Psalms this summer, what have you personally learned? What is God showing you? And the person said, what is God showing that you are somewhat uncomfortable to share? Thanks, Lloyd. I appreciate you asking that question.
Thanks, Lloyd.
Yeah, but I love the question.
You said the questions were anonymous.
Well, it's not anonymous for Lloyd, because Lloyd's an elder and he should know better than to ask me, what question are you most uncomfortable to answer? So what have you learned? What has God been showing you, even if it's a little bit hard to share?
You going, Kevin?
Oh, they looking at me.
Everybody's looking at Kevin.
Yeah, I guess I go. And I had two, but if I had to narrow it down, I thought I was going to kind of let God lead me here. But, I mean, it just comes down to me that just understanding that there is a cost to following Jesus. Like, I know I've heard that constantly or whatnot, but God just he's been continuously reminding me that it's a cost to following him. And I kind of got a little bit ashamed because I'll stay up until 11, 12 o'clock watching a Lakers game or you know what I mean? I'll stay up watching a show of me and my wife or whatnot. But the cost that I'm actually, like, giving up is my time in the morning with God, because I'm trying to sleep in because I've stayed up all night. So in all of this, it's kind of like you think as a pastor, you find that time to kind of spend with him. But in reality, it's like you get to that place of, like, security of, like, man, I've got this word down pat. God has given me this, but God had to show me that there's a cost. So what cost are you willing to give up to follow me? And that's even biblical. David even said, hey, I don't want nothing that hasn't cost me anything. And I'm just realizing that on a more grander scale now, it's kind of like, so do I want to give up the game, or am I giving up following Jesus, growing in the knowledge and things like that. And that really hit me hard in my stomach because it's like, no, I want to give up all that other stuff to follow you and grow.
Want both.
Yeah, exactly. But it's like, he's like, I'm sorry, son, that's not how it works. That's not the cost. And so if that means losing sleep, are you willing to lose sleep? That's fine if you stay up until 11, 12 o'clock.
Right.
But will you still get up? Are you gonna cut me short? And so, that's really just caused some tension with me. Like, okay, but God, I'm like, okay, it's a good challenge for me to kind of see, because I want more of you. So it's been good.
And there's always Sports Center. You can always figure it out in the morning.
Yeah, but social media have y'all. As soon as I get up there, I'm knowing all who won and all the highlights and
everything.
That's
all you need to know. Any thoughts on this one?
I'm next. Yeah, just being in the Psalms for, what did you say, 14 weeks, I'm just reminded of just the honest language that the Psalms is. It's just a reminder that God invites us, to this raw, naked conversation with him as we are. And going through the Psalms, I realized two things that were prominent in this time. And one is that there's so much thanksgiving in the Psalms. The Psalms are always giving gratitude to God, praise you, God, for your wondrous deeds, your steadfast love. And I don't do enough of that. I think I need to work on my gratitude for sure and my thankfulness and praising God. And then the other thing, Lloyd's question really challenged me. What would you be uncomfortable sharing? I had, a very personal encounter with God in the Psalms this summer. And I was looking at, the Psalms of anger, the Psalms of lament, the Psalms of sadness. And then, of course, the Psalms of joy and the Psalms of praise. But in one of the Psalms, I was reading Psalm 73, and God revealed to me that I'm carrying this anger toward him. I mean, I knew it was kind of in the shadows, but he revealed this to me. I read this verse. It's verse 21. It says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you." And that's the psalmist saying that to God. I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you. And God, when I read this, I could feel like just my entire being just kind of shaking. And God was speaking to me and saying, you've been mad at me. And I don't know if you want me to read this that I wrote in my journal about this, but it's kind of raw. So
okay.
It says, verse 21 through 22 reminds me of where I was recently with all of the health stuff. I was hurt and angry, bitter, and afraid. I could not find rest or comfort in what I know to be true of you, because from my perspective, it was not what I was experiencing. I didn't feel rescued or healed or delivered or protected. I'm learning that I was at a wall, face to face with my will and your will, a crisis of faith of sorts. I was resisting you because you weren't taking away my circumstances. If I had not resisted you, perhaps I would not have been embittered. I don't want to love you based on whether or not I'm happy with you or what you are allowing in my life. It is good for me to be near you. Help me to make you my refuge, that I might tell of your works. Just God has been revealing to me this anger I've had toward him, and I need to let it go.
That's awesome. Thanks, Meg. I think my journey with the Psalms began before the Psalms. It began in the chapel when we were doing the shelter in place season. And God was just, and still is, really helping me to understand that who I love most is me. Mm. And really much of my motivation is self-preservation, and I want things to go well for me. And as I read the Psalms and the way David seemed to know of God's steadfast love and love God, and I'm learning and I'm growing and I love God, but I know I love me. And that it strikes me that I make more of my decisions on how that decision is going to affect me than I do how it's going to affect God. And it just, so it's a shifting of my understanding, a shifting of my inner being. And I want, you know, it's funny. I've told you this. I have a tattoo on my arm of, you know, steadfast love is what it means, the word in Hebrew that's on my arm. And it's like a rallying cry that I need to figure this out more and more and more. I need to grow in my understanding. I need to grow in my ability to love God, because that's the only way I can really love Meg well, and love my team well, and love people around me well. So it's been a bit convicting through the season, but it's also been, you know, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love is throughout the Psalms, and that's been refreshing. And I do think the idea of just the plus 30 plan has made me more joyful. Mm. And just really, because of their Psalms, it's great. So how to really be grateful, how to really be joyful has been a big part of it. So it's been great. I've loved doing this. Thanks for being with me as I answer these questions. I would encourage you, if you are out there and you still have questions, send them to us, and we will answer you personally, whatever questions you might have. There's a number on your screen right now. You can call that number, and somebody is waiting to pray with you. If something stirred in you today that you want to talk about, or if you are just feeling a great sense of burden, maybe you just need to pray for homeschooling relief. There's a lot of stress out there right now. A lot of people are just trying to figure out how to keep their heads above water. We understand all that. We have great people who are just waiting for the phone to ring, and they would love to pray for you. God bless you. Thank you for being a part of this service. And I just want to remind you that we are going to open the building October 4th. If you're ready to come back, that would be great. If you're not, we're still going to live stream at 9 and 11, but the building will be open for indoor services October 4th, and we're excited to just continue to do the work that God has called us to do. God bless you.